Good morning. It's a little strange being here this morning. It was yesterday when we drove into Hayward's Heath for the first time in a year and a half, and somewhere that had felt so familiar for so long was suddenly very unfamiliar. But then we're a strange people as a family. We celebrated Father's Day last Sunday. Not because we knew we were going to be here today, but because a certain Dutch woman, who will remain unnamed, reliably informed me that it was Father's Day last Sunday. I got some real strange looks from people in the church when I went around greeting the men by saying, Happy Father's Day. For those of you who don't know us, 38 years ago, God called us to serve him as missionaries in Argentina, and we were there for 14 years, and then 23 years ago, we returned to the UK, and I became a Baptist minister. Before we moved to Argentina, we had to sell our house, because we couldn't have, no rent would have covered the mortgage at that time, and a missionary stipend was completely insufficient to be able to cover the cost of a mortgage. So we sold the house, and at the same time we felt that God was saying to us that we should give away the money that came from the sale of the house, which we did. And we thought at the time, that's okay, because God will provide for us when it comes to retirement, because we no longer had our own home. Well, it's one thing to say that we will trust God for a home when we retire, when that's 38 years in the future. But it's when it's a year before, and then 6 months before, and then 3 months before, and you still have nowhere to live, it puts rather a different slant on faith and causes you to think about it in a different way. But if there's one thing that it's taught me, is that it's not about the amount of faith that I have or don't have, but it's about who I have faith in, who I trust. And I'll come back to that a little later as the passage that Chris has given me to reflect on this morning. It's quite relevant to that. I would like to add that Truce and I are absolutely thrilled with the home that we have now. It's the right house in the right location, and we are so pleased that God has given that to us. So the passage that we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 17 to 20. And it says this. When they saw him, that's Jesus, they worshipped him. But some still had their doubts. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and you can be sure that I'm always with you to the very end. Something we need to take into account when we are reading the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew wrote the Gospel with a particular purpose in mind. He was a Jew. He was writing to the Jews. And through what he wrote, he wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah that God had predicted would come into the world bringing salvation to people many hundreds of years before. I'm not saying that he manipulated things or made up stories or anything like that at all. In order to do that. John, when he wrote his gospel, right at the very end of his gospel, after the summary of the life of Jesus that is written about, he wrote this. Jesus also did many other things. What if every one of them were written down? I don't suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. It was obviously impossible for everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, to be written down in a gospel. So Matthew records the events and the things that Jesus said that were relevant to what he was trying to do with the gospel. And on this particular occasion that we're looking at, the disciples come to Jesus, worship him, but some of the disciples still had doubts. Despite all that they had seen Jesus do, even the fact that he was alive again, some of them had doubts. And then Matthew goes on to record the things that Jesus said on that occasion that are relevant to what was going on. and to that situation, which was that some of the disciples still had doubts. That's actually something that I can understand personally. Despite having grown up in a very Christian family, we used to go to church at least four times a day. We went to every interchurch conference that we possibly could to many healing meetings, and I've seen many people being truly healed. I've even met someone who was raised from the dead. Yet despite all of that, I reached a point in my life when I didn't know what to believe, didn't know what was true, what wasn't true, who Jesus was or who he wasn't. I had no idea at all. Normally when we think about the disciples having doubts, we think of Thomas, don't we? Who said that he would never believe that Jesus had risen from the death unless he could put his fingers into the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet and put his hand into the wound into the side of Jesus. And of course on that occasion Jesus came to him and he saw and he believed. Now, despite all that Jesus had done, the people he healed, the way in which he showed that he had power over nature, his authority over demons, his power even to raise from death to life again, some of the disciples had doubts. Even after Thomas had been convinced that Jesus really was Jesus, he really was alive again, still they had doubts. I think we can actually begin to equate with that somewhat in our society today. At the time of Jesus, the world was a multicultural society with a whole range of religious beliefs in a myriad of gods. And we live in a multicultural society here in Britain today with a plethora of religious belief systems. I was born in Whitechapel in London, which I think makes me just about as British as it's possible to be. During my late teens and early 20s, I went to live and work in France for 3 years. I then married my wife Truus from Holland, and then we went to live and work in Argentina for 14 years before returning to the UK. Our eldest daughter, having grown up in Argentina, married a Norwegian, lives in Hong Kong, and they serve in mainland China. And our youngest daughter married a Greek. When we all come together, you can imagine the confusion of cultures that is going on there. I think it's an enrichment, but it can be quite confusing at times. But if there's one thing that this has done, it's to sensitize me to the influence that culture has on the way in which we see the world, how we communicate, even on what we believe as people. And it's not just a matter of looking at the British culture as if that's something that's outside there and we're different to that. We are a part of the British culture. And it has a massive impact on the way in which we view life, how we express ourselves, including how we worship God, and even the way in which we believe. And having lived in three different cultures, I know just how quickly, unconsciously, we absorb the cultures of the country that we are living in. So unless you arrived in Heathrow yesterday for the first time in your lives, no matter how short a period of time you've lived here in Britain, the British culture will already be influencing the way in which you think and so on. Let me just ask a simple question, which I think shows some of the differences that there can possibly be. Where does love come from? Giving the answer away. It comes from the heart, doesn't it? And we use the heart symbol or the emoji as a symbol of love. In Norway and Iceland, however, they use the harp to represent love. And it's like a ladder. As you move the way up the strings, so you move to a higher level of loving. In China and Japan, the maple leaf represents love. In Greek and Roman mythology, the dove represented love. In early Greek history, the apple represented love. Within Hinduism, pearls within oyster shells represent love. And in ancient Celtic tradition, the swan represents love. That's just one example of the hundreds of thousands of differences that there are between cultures and the influence that they have on our understanding and the way in which we view our world and even God. Well, I'm not going to go more into detail about this because we just don't have time to do that this morning. But as British people, we are so aware of the need to show respect to people's personal choices. That when it comes to religious belief, many of us will accept the premise that all faiths lead to God if you believe in them hard enough. Jesus often surprised people with the teaching that he gave that cut across the grain of human nature. Love your life to lose it. The first will be last. The weak will inherit the earth. It's better to give than to receive. Turn the other cheek. All things that go absolutely against human nature, or at least seem to do so. But by far the most outrageous thing that Jesus ever said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. And today, in our culture, that claim is seen as narrow-minded, as bigoted, even as discriminatory. But if we believe in Jesus, then it doesn't leave us with the opinion, the option of believing that all faiths lead to God. I'm not saying that. Jesus did. But I sometimes wonder if we as Christians in this multicultural society in which we live look around us, and sometimes I wonder, don't we begin to think, you know, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we haven't seen the big picture. Maybe all faiths do lead to God. The problem is that right throughout the Bible, it repeatedly says that there is only one God, the God Jehovah, the great I Am. There are no other gods. And now Jesus says there is only one way to God. And the idea that Jesus is the only way to God goes completely against 21st century British culture. And we need to understand that we can be influenced by that way of thinking. Let me very quickly unpack that a little bit. We are accustomed to living in a world with multiple choices. Sociologists call us a post-materialist society. That doesn't mean that we're no longer concerned with gaining possessions. For example, in the 50s and the 60s, advertising would tell you that in order to be a person of significance, you needed a washing machine. And so if you wanted to be a person of significance, you would go along to a shop that sold a washing machine, and there they had one, and you would buy that one. And that would mean that you were a person of significance. That was materialism. Just gaining possessions meant that you were someone of note. We now live in a post-materialist society. And today none of us would dream of going to a shop that had only one washing machine in order to buy a washing machine. On Currys website, there are 254 different washing machines, and that doesn't include the integrated washer-dryer machines. And the idea is that you go and you choose the one which is best for you, the one which will make your life the easiest, the one which will enhance your life. It's about your personal choice. Having said that, quite honestly, when it comes to washing machines, I don't care. But as I have to change my car in a year's time, I've already started looking. Drives poor truce nuts. At the end of the day, it's all about your choice as an individual, what you believe is best for you. And we automatically expect everyone in our society to think like that. And we're very comfortable with that. The desire to be able to pick and choose from a variety of options is deeply rooted within us. In the same way with the mixture of races and the proliferation of religions that we now have in our society, it goes against the grain to say that there is only one God and there is only one way to God. It goes completely against the grain. Because people want to be able to pick and choose that religious system that suits them best. And we have to respect that. You've all heard the question, why did the chicken cross the road? Well, Albert Einstein would have answered, whether the chicken crossed the road or the road moved beneath the chicken depends entirely upon your own personal frame of reference. It's all down to how you personally perceive things to be. There are no absolute truths out there. People prefer to be able to choose a religion from their own personal frame of reference, what suits them best, what fits in best with their family background, what attracts them most, what makes them feel most significant and comfortable. So in amongst the myriad of religious beliefs that there are, how do we know what to believe? How do we know what's true? The disciples have doubts. So Jesus says, I have all power, authority on earth and in heaven. And my question is, who has the right to say something like that? That they all have all power and all authority. To make a claim like that, who dares do that? And I guess that the disciples who had doubts would have been thinking when Jesus said that, who does he think he is to make such a claim? Although I was brought up in a Christian family, I reached a point in my life when I didn't know what to believe, what was true and what wasn't. Many of you already know this. It happened at a time which was quite an embarrassment, because I was working with a group of young people in France, and we were travelling around the universities of France witnessing about Jesus. And then suddenly, I don't know who he is, what I believe about him, whether anything that I'd been taught was true or not. Not exactly the most convenient time to have a crisis of faith. The team leader that I was working with was a very wise man, and instead of saying to me, how dare you doubt Jesus, you're never going to get into heaven that way, he didn't say that. He said, why don't you investigate for yourself? Find out what is true for yourself. And so I did. And as many of you know, I began to read voraciously, not just books about Christianity and the Bible, but I read the Quran, I read Hindu and Buddhist sacred writings, I read Karl Marx, Confucianism, Mao Zedong, I read the Book of Mormon, and every book on philosophy that I could possibly lay my hands on. It was a book that was called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison that actually changed my thinking. Frank Morrison was a reporter who was completely anti-Christian, and so he decided to research the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in order to disprove it. And in his research, he became so convinced that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming that he became a Christian himself. And the book that he wrote was about his research. He's not the only one to have done that. Many, many people have. Lee Strobel, who was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, was so angry when his wife became a Christian that he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, ended up becoming a Christian, and is now a pastor of a church. We don't have time to go into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus this morning, but for me personally, it was as I looked at that and weighed it up, I realized he had to have risen again. There can be no doubt about it. The evidence is just so unbelievably overwhelming. And that meant that if he had risen from the dead, then everything that he had said had to be true. And the problem was that Jesus didn't just claim to be a prophet or a religious teacher or a worker of miracles. Jesus claimed to be God himself. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God, sent by God, that the work that the Father did, he also did. And in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. On one occasion, Jewish leaders were going to stone him. And he asked them, why did they want to stone him? Was it for the good works that he did? No, they said. It's because you, a mere man, claim to be God. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books, you know, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he wrote an interesting thing about that. He said that Jesus, who claimed to be God, either believed himself to be God, but he was wrong, he was mad, therefore, or he was evil because he knew he wasn't God, but he wanted to dupe people into believing that he was God, or his claim was true. He truly was God. What do we think about that? Well, if you look at the quality of Jesus' teaching, he doesn't appear to have been mad or evil. So profound was his teaching that much of it is in general knowledge today. Many sayings that we have come from Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't cast pearls before swine. Love your enemies. Don't try and take the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a plank in your own one. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And so much more. so much of his teaching has entered into our common language because it is just plain so good. It doesn't look to be the teaching of a madman or an evil person. What about the things that he did then? Well, Jesus on one occasion said, "Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But what if I do them? Even if you don't believe me, believe these works. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Many people seem to think that Christianity is boring. I don't think it would have been boring going around with Jesus when he made the blind to see, when he healed the sick, when there's a paralyzed man and never ever walked, and Jesus says, "Stand up and walk," and he stands up and walks. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, I don't think it would have been boring walking around with Jesus, do you? And those are the sorts of things that you expect God to do, wouldn't you? His character wasn't that of an evil or a mad person either. He was supremely unselfish. He demonstrated great love and compassion for people. He stood up for the poor and the oppressed. He taught forgiveness instead of vengeance. He taught respect, loyalty, kindness, and he lived out those characteristics in his life. Again, not the sort of life that you would expect from someone who was mad or who was evil. And from my own personal point of view, the compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus says to me that his claim to be God is true. He's not mad. He's not evil. He is God. And if you stop and think, if that's true, if he had been executed and 3 days later he was alive again and seen by so many people, then surely, despite the fact that there was no television, no news, no radio, no newspapers, you would have thought that word about it would have spread rapidly, wouldn't you? Well, in the area where Jesus lived in Judea, within 6 years of his death, there were more people who believed in Jesus than there were who didn't. The conclusion is that Jesus was precisely who he claimed to be. He was and he is God. And so personally, I struggle to live that truth out in my life and have always tried to do so. And to show to other people that Jesus is God as well, and to encourage the church to do so as well. My conclusion is that Jesus is precisely who he claimed to be. He is God. So why did the disciples who had witnessed all of this taking place have doubts? In stating that he had all authority and all the power in heaven and on earth, was Jesus again stating that he is God? Because who other than God has all power and authority? Only God does. And the implications of accepting that Jesus is God are massive. They're huge. Let me just very briefly unpack that. In Ephesians 1:3-5 it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world." That is, in Christ, he chose us before the world was made so that we would be his holy people, people without blame before him. Because of his love, God had already decided to make us his own children through Jesus Christ. This is the eternal Son of God erupting into our world. This is God the Son who created the world. And because it was him who was coming into the world, from the very beginning of creation, he stated that things would not work out as he had wanted them to do because of sin. But the day would come when he himself, the Son of God, the creator of all that exists, would come into this world in order to put things right, in order to bring salvation to people. And because this was God himself who was coming into our world, details of what it would be like, what would happen, what would take place, were made known through the prophets in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it happened. But when he came in such a way that there could be no doubt that this was God. a virgin conceived without having had sex and gave birth to the baby Jesus. Angels filled the sky with praises to God for what was happening. The course of the stars were changed to show the way to where he was. And whilst he lived on this earth, he demonstrated that he is God by healing the sick, making the blind see, casting out demons, stilling a storm with a word, feeding more than 5,000 people with a couple of fish sandwiches. And when he died, because this was God himself dying, the earth shook. The curtain in the temple was split in two. The sun was hidden and the earth became black and dead people came out of their tombs. And when he rose again, The disciples were astounded, the soldiers were afraid, and history was changed forever. And life with God, eternal life with God, became possible for us. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us if we place our trust in him. And you know, when he comes again, it's going to be even more dramatic. Because when he comes again, the whole world, the whole universe, physical and spiritual, will be aware of it. Death will be overcome. Sin will be no more. New heavens and a new earth will be created. And we will live with God eternally. This is our God who erupted into our world in such a way. How can we doubt that this is God? Do we really get it? That when we worship Jesus, we're not just worshiping a good friend. We're worshiping God himself. Have we understood that? Do we live it as a truth in our lives? It's not about how much faith you might or might not have. It's about who you have faith in. Who is it that you trust and base your life upon? And is that trust and that belief in such a way that you live it out in your life? Because you see, if Jesus is God, and we believe that to be true, then surely we should always treat him as the most majestic, almighty, all-powerful God and not just a close friend. We should always treat him as the one who created all that exists and has control and power over all that he has created. If he is God of heaven and earth, he's also my God and your God, and we have to live that truth out in our lives as well. If Jesus is God, then our lives should be lives of worship and adoration of him. And if Jesus is God, then we should be treating him as the truly only holy one that we have no right to talk to or to draw near to at all. If Jesus is God, then we should be treating him with abject humility and absolute reverence. And if Jesus is God, then we should treat everything he has said and says as absolute truth and requires complete and total obedience, whether we understand why or not, or whether we like it or not, because he is God. If Jesus is God, then everything that we have and everything that we are belongs to him, not to us. Nothing we are or have is ours. He's more important than our careers. He's more important than our plans for our lives. In fact, he has the authority to tell us what to do with our lives. And he's more important than anyone else in our lives. Of course he wants us to love other people, to fulfill our responsibilities with love and care for those that are in our families and that are around us. But he has to be the most important person in our lives. In fact, what it means is that whole of our lives have to be centered around and based upon Jesus. Because he's the cornerstone. He's the one that everything that we believe is based upon, because he is God. I have to ask myself the question, why did Jesus make such a statement of his divinity on this particular occasion in the passage that we read? It's because the disciples had doubts. And if they had doubts, then there was no way that they were going to go and do what Jesus has said they should do, which is tell everyone in the world about Jesus. Because how can you do that if you had doubts? I couldn't. When I didn't know what was true about Jesus, there was no way that I could continue witnessing about Jesus to people. That's logical, isn't it? So I then have to ask myself the question, if we believe this to be true, that Jesus is indeed God, Why are there people in our lives who don't know about him? Why don't your neighbours know about him? Why don't your work colleagues know about him? Surely recognition and understanding and holding true in such a way that we live it out in our lives that Jesus is God would mean that we would want to tell everyone about Jesus, because this is God. Not a good story. Not a good person. This is God. I think that the implications of recognizing that Jesus is God were too great for some of the disciples, and so they held back. And my question is, if we are holding back from announcing to the world that Jesus is God, what does that say about what I believe about Jesus? Don't I have to ask myself that again? You see, it's one thing to have a God living in heaven out beyond the reaches of the universe. It's quite impersonal. It's another to know that Jesus is here right now through God the Holy Spirit. As real as I am standing before you now, Jesus is here. God is here. Do I live that out? Do I truly believe that? Let's pray. Father, we've probably repeatedly said thank you for sending Jesus without taking into account the reality that this is the Holy Son of God who came to this world to live, to die, taking our sin upon himself so that we might know you. Forgive us, Lord, if we've done that in a way that is not in sync with the way in which we live our lives. Forgive us for the times we've treated Jesus as less than the Son of God. And we come before you now. And we say, would you build your throne in our lives? Would you help us to live out the reality that Jesus is God in our lives, so that everyone will know. Not just that we believe in him, but that we live for him. He is the cornerstone of everything that we believe and everything that we do. We can't do that alone, but you knew that, and so you sent your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that, Lord. Holy Spirit, work in us, we pray. Amen.